morning, everyone. We have a great God, do we not? Gracious and kind and loving, and we are just the benefactors of this amazing grace. And of course, that's the topic that we're focusing on here for the next couple weeks is the amazing grace. It's kind of based, the title is based on the song. It's sort of the Christian anthem, if you will, that was written by John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton wrote the words. He was actually a poet, and he wrote those words, and they were intended to be words that were used in a Bible study on a Wednesday night in the church that he was pastoring. It had no music at that time. The music was added several years later, and the music was actually set to several different tunes, and finally rested on the music that we know and understand and recognize today as Amazing Grace. So John Newton was the author of the words, but not the author of the music. One of the things...
Grace.
Pardon?
And not the author of the grace.
not the author of the grace, that's true. One of the things that I have read as I was studying John Newton, most of you know a little bit about his life. John Newton was a real reprobate. He was... He went to sea early. He went to sea with his father, and he became so vile that sailors on the ships that he was on, they actually threw him off the ship because his language was so vile. Now. For sailors, this is just the way it is.
Into the ocean?
No, they threw him off at a port, but they basically just exiled him. The captain of the ship said that his language was so bad that it just absolutely defamed everyone. And I think that's a good mark for just how bad he was. John Newton was an incredible reprobate, and when he wrote those words, "Amazing Grace," I think they had a profound personal meaning to him. It was an amazing grace, and I believe that if you rightly understand the scriptures, the word of God, as we have been going over these passages each week, and we'll look at some more this morning, I believe you will see yourself as being no less reprobate than what John Newton saw in himself. So with that, I would like to have you turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. So if you would take your Bibles and someone would volunteer, please, to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. We looked at this passage a few months ago in more detail than we're going to do this morning. So it will be somewhat of a review for you. But the words here are extremely profound. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Okay, Marilyn.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for this word that we have read this morning, this book that we hold in our hands, the incredible truth, the infallible truth written by the Spirit of God from the very heart of God. What a privilege it is to have this word before us. Lord, may you open these truths to our eyes. If there is anyone here who has never really trusted Christ, may the word of God just be so clear this morning. Not because of me, but in spite of me. Let the word of God speak to hearts. I pray with every fiber in me that you would use this time to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I want to read for you this morning Isaiah 53. That's the way I like to do this. I like to have you read a passage and then go somewhere else. Just to confuse you, kind of keep you on your toes, make sure you're all awake. Isaiah 53 is often referred to as the Old Testament Gospel. The Old Testament Gospel, because it indeed does have the whole Gospel contained in these passages. And they're written thousands of years before the birth of Christ. I'm going to read just, I'll read most of this, but I'd like to have you follow along as we listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, and keep in mind now that the he in this passage is a prophetic reference to Christ. It's Isaiah under the influence of the Spirit of God looking ahead and seeing Christ in the future. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There's a hymn, an old hymn that we used to sing, Man of Sorrows. I love that hymn. That is, it's based on this passage, and it is so rich. And Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you look at these words, you see that Isaiah, looking down through the passage of time, looking down through the portals of time to Christ, said that when Christ comes, we're not going to see him. We're going to see him as despised. We're going to see him as forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. It's like Isaiah looks down and he sees exactly what transpires in the four Gospels. He sees that Christ is rejected. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now those words there, basically Isaiah is saying, when he looks down through time and he sees Christ, he says, you know, we see him and we see his anguish, and this is speaking of the cross, we see his persecution, but we see that as though he is being smitten of God. Now what does Isaiah mean when he says that?
that he was being punished for his own sins.
Right, that he was being punished. That they saw that, and they saw that as though he was being smitten or punished for his own sins. And if you go back and you read the account of the crucifixion in the four Gospels, you just see that over and over again. He was persecuted and he was being smitten because what? He blasphemed. He blasphemed. He told everybody, "I am
God."
Blaspheme. Kill him. He's deserving of death. That's exactly what Isaiah says here. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, he had it coming. That's basically what Isaiah says is going to happen when Christ comes. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray." How many does that leave out?
None.
All of us like sheep. Does that sound anything like what we looked at a couple weeks ago? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory." There are no exceptions. "For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth." That was one of the things that in the trial before Pilate that was just... His tormentors were amazed that he made no cursings, no accusations when he was beaten and tortured before the cross. He did not cry out. He made no accusations. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And all God's people said, Amen.
You know, that's so amazing. That was 8 centuries before Jesus.
Yes, yes. It is one of those most amazing passages in the Old Testament that just defies description. The number of details, for those of you who are mathematically oriented, if you tried to say that this passage was just a fantasy and was made up, and you went through and looked at each one and said, okay, what are the odds that somebody could just guess this 800 years before? What are the odds that they could do this? And what are the odds that they could get this one right? The odds are absolutely unimaginable. It's impossible. The details that are in this passage are just amazing. Details right down to the finest of points.
That's what makes this all the more amazing to me, that the Pharisees, 800 years later, brilliant men, knew the scriptures forward, backwards, upside down,
yep,
and even today can't see this.
You got it.
And how he fits
you,
the scripture.
You got it. You
and
got it.
God will harden their heart, just like he did to Pharaoh. Apparently he's doing that still.
Yep. It is an absolutely astounding thing. What Bob has said is exactly right. Not only Not only did they not understand this when Jesus was right there in front of them, but they do not understand it now with all the hindsight that we have. It is just amazing. And it is further testimony of what we're going to look at this morning. Now, I want you to look at Isaiah's words here. The first question that I have on your sheet is, how does Isaiah see men's response to the very presence of Jesus? And that's in Isaiah 53. And what we have looked at is that whole thing. He sees men's response as being rejecting. They don't understand him. They don't see him. They don't accept him. They, when he suffers, they just think he had it coming. So that's what their response is. And what was Isaiah's conclusions about men receiving the gospel message? He has a very clear understanding, almost 1,000 years before it happened, of what was, what the reception was going to be. And what is it according to verse 1? His cry is, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed this message? And the implication there is, I can't find anybody. It's like he's just struggling to see who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. I just don't understand it, Isaiah says. There's just nobody believes this. So centuries later, how does John evaluate men's reception of the light in the world? And that's back to the passage that we read when we started this morning in John chapter 1. So I'll have you turn back there and we'll just look at this passage again. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what? When John, and this is the Apostle John, there, it's a little confusing. There are two Johns in this passage. The Apostle John writes this. So my question here is with relation to the Apostle John. Centuries later, how does the Apostle John evaluate men's reception of the light? Remember when we looked at Isaiah, thousands of years before this, when he looked at it, he said, who believes? And so what is John's reaction? He's right there. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say about it? Nobody gets it. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the word comprehend there means understand. The darkness does not comprehend it. And the darkness there is likely a reference to two things. It's men, but more specifically, it's the heart of man. It's man's heart does not recognize the light when the light is there. You have to think about that one just for a minute. We don't see the light when the light is there. So, men are so dead to spiritual light that God sent John to do what? Look at verses 6 through 8.
To bear witness to the light, which is Jesus.
Yeah, now what is he basically saying here? I've got to tell you, the light's on. Now, folks, do you hear that? Do you listen to what he's saying here? Jesus is the light, the spiritual light of the world. I mean, he's God. He is the light. He is the one, as he says in the opening verses. He created everything. There is nothing created that was not created by him. He was in the beginning. His name is the Word. This incredible light comes into the world, and all of us brilliant people are here, and he comes into the world, and we do what? Nothing. And so God says, okay, I will send John, and this is John the Baptist, the baptizer, and I'm going to send John, and he is going to come to this dark world and tell them what? That the light is on. Ah, folks, is there a deeper and a clearer testimony of how dead we are?
Jay. The of light, I don't think there's anything really lost on it. There's a lot of light around us right now that we don't see. There's far more light, more energy than what our eyes are able to see or our ears are able to hear.
Yep.
And the scriptures and the revelation of God, Jesus, in our hearts, really, it is a frequency converter, really. It allows to take what you cannot see and makes it visible.
Yep.
It's really through that Spirit, through Christ, through the Word of God, that we have that. And I think that's the reason why the world doesn't see the light. It's because it can't. It's outside the bandwidth of what our spiritual capabilities are.
That's a good engineering description of those engineers in the group. We all say, "Oh yeah, I know about that frequency converter."
Also, Bill, you know, you keep talking about that. Maybe they're not chosen, and that's why I didn't say. Also, I'm reading this book. It's called by Dan Shovey. It's in Allen. He's a Jew from Harvard, and he's decided there are two messiahs. That the Christians have their Messiah, who was Jesus, but they're waiting for another Messiah. So they just don't accept the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. You know, there are two Messiahs.
Yep. Well, if you go further into the world, you'll find that there are probably 16,000 Messiahs, because every religious group has their own idea of who that Messiah is. And of course Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is no man who comes unto the Father except by me. And so people have said, have criticized Christianity over the years, because their argument is, you have such a narrow faith. And folks, I'm here to tell you, this is a narrow faith. There is no man who comes unto the Father but by him. There are no other routes. There are no other ways in. There are no other religions. There are no other messiahs. There is no other way. You either come through Jesus or you don't come at all. And that is narrow. It is probably in our culture today not politically correct. So, at any rate, I'm not politically correct anyhow. So, men are so dead to spiritual light that God sent John to, basically, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through. He comes in and he says, I'm not the light. John the Baptist, people went out to him and said, are you the one who has come? And John said, no, I'm not the one, but there's one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. And he testified of Jesus and told men, he is here. And if somebody would look up Ephesians 2:1, it kind of emphasizes this idea, and I just want to make sure that we don't miss a point here. There is a fundamental point that is absolutely critical that we understand. Ephesians 2:1. Somebody read that for us.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins.
You were dead in trespasses and sins. It is not that people don't believe because they're not chosen. It is that people don't believe because they're dead. Do I need to say that again? It is not that people do not believe because they are not chosen. It is because people do not believe because they are dead.
Spiritually dead.
You and I were conceived physically with life, but at the same time that we were conceived physically with life, we were conceived dead spiritually. That's what David said. In sin did my mother conceive me. But we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. So men are so dead to spiritual light that God had to send John and say, the light is on. The light is here. And you can see that in Ephesians 2:1 and Ephesians 4:17 through 19, being alienated by the darkness that is in us. So what is our state? And this is going to get a little bit more specific for you and I. What is our state as Gentiles? And I'm assuming that everyone that's listening here is a Gentile. If not, we'll cover the rest here. You're either a Gentile or a Jew. Everyone, what is our state as a Gentile prior to salvation? And what does Ephesians 2:12 say?
Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world.
What a miserable state. Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, says, and he's basically writing to the Gentiles in that church, he says, you at one point before you heard the gospel, you were absolutely cut off. You were not part of the covenant people of Israel, so you didn't have all of this Old Testament scripture. You didn't have that. You weren't part of the promises that God made to Israel. You weren't part of any of those things. You were cut off from Israel. You had no hope. You had no future. And you were dead. Other than that, you're fine. It's a miserable state, folks. It's a miserable state. What Paul is describing here in Ephesians is a state of absolute, utter, total gloom. There is not anything in that picture that is good. You're cut off. You're dead. The light is on. You're so dead you don't even know that the light is on. Somebody has to come and tell you that the light is on.
Did they have any recourse prior to Paul being turning the or suggesting there is a light? So how are they at fault?
How are they at fault? Romans chapter 1 talks about that. If you want to turn back to Romans chapter 1, I think I actually have that down here. Actually, it's on the next question, so let's just hold that for a minute. And this is Paul's description of Gentiles, and so then he comes to his own, which just covers everybody. It says, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, I'm going to talk about you as part of the world. Bill?
Weren't there examples in the Old Testament of even Gentiles being able to have
Yes.
access through salvation?
Sure.
By being
proselytes? Yep. They could, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament economy, you could become a Jew as a Gentile, which is called a proselyte Jew, and you would basically come into the kingdom. And what we see is in the story that Pastor is covering on Sunday mornings, the story of Ruth, that's basically what happened there. Ruth and Naomi, she became a proselyte Jew. So what is our state, what is the state of his own, the world before salvation? In John 1, 10 and 11, he came to his own, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not what? Did not receive him. So he came to his own, and there's a lot of angst about who is being referenced here by his own. Some feel that that's a reference to the Jews only, his own. I think it's in the context here, he's created the whole world, he created the universe, he created everything. So he came unto his own, those whom he had created. This is his own, the world, before salvation. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and this will not only answer this question, but it will also answer Bob's question. Romans chapter 1, we'll just read a portion of this. Actually, the whole passage kind of builds up to this. But in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's a willful choice. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Now, that's our conscience. "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Just because they have not heard all of this revelation does not excuse them. Because they have what?
Conscience.
They have their conscience, and on top of that, they have
creation.
All creation. Everything is there. God says, "I have made it plain to them." Look at his words here. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, and they're without excuse." Everyone. Now, folks, I want you to understand that the all and the everyone means, and that, you know, I studied this in the Greek. It means all and everyone. You and I, when we come into the world, this is just a picture of us. We are dead spiritually. And God has given a conscience. He has given us a sense of the creation around us. Everyone has more or less. Some of us have more and more revelation. Some of us, is like the Jews, for instance, and that's Paul's point. The Jews had all of that, and then on top of it, they had what? They had all of the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had the promises. On top of all of that, they had these things. I don't want to think what I had. I had all of the conscience, I had all of the creation, I had all of the Old Testament, and I also had all of the New Testament. You see, God just keeps adding more and more revelation of himself. But I want you to understand this. We look at the New Testament and say, well, this is Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. That, and the Word of God is the written revelation of that. But that's just more on top of what is already sufficient. Do you understand? It isn't as though God adds this and says, this is what you really need. It is, your conscience is what you need. Creation and understanding that is enough. God says, that's enough. You are guilty, but I am going to give you even more. I'm going to give you the prophets. I'm going to give you the Old Testament. I'm going to show you miracles. I'm going to show you signs. I'm going to give you promises. I'm going to do all that. I'm going to give you Christ. I'm going to give you the New Testament. I'm going to give you all those things. And yet, when John the apostle looks at this last revelation, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken us to us in the past, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son. When John looks at that and he says, the Son was here, what was the reaction? Buh.
What Son? But also, you know, we're all just born into original sin, and that's why we needed Christ, to accept him, to get that bridge, you know, over troubled water to get back to God. So it wasn't just the conscience. We're born into original sin because of Adam.
We are born dead. We are born dead spiritually, and that deadness, we are sinners, and that deadness means that we are sinners, and then in our life, we just work out what we are, and that's where the sin comes from. Bill?
The condemnation is that you love darkness rather than light, and even when you get to the Revelation period, where things even become more and more evident of who Christ is, people still won't.
Yep. They are still dead, and they are rightly condemned. We are rightly condemned for having rejected the light. Well, let's go on and see what else we've got here. What is our state? The state of the whole world before salvation? We are guilty. We are without excuse. We are guilty. And what is the basic truth that really explains all of this rejection? We saw it already, Ephesians 2:1. Why are we this way? Because we are what?
We're dead.
I find in me, in my own heart, a sense of I kind of just want to roll over that word dead, because I want it to mean something that it doesn't mean. I don't want it to mean dead. I want it to mean really, really sick. really, really sick, but not dead. Because, see, if I'm dead, then can I help myself? But if I'm really, really sick, but not dead, then there's a chance that I could do something. I could get the right pill, or I could, you know, I'm sick, but I'm not dead. Folks, listen to me. God used this word expressly. You're dead. You're dead. And I don't want to be irreverent here, but if you go out to a cemetery and it's row after row of grave, you can go out there and you can preach your heart out. Right? You can preach your heart out. You can read the scriptures. You can do anything you want. And is anything going to happen? Why? Because they're dead. Folks, listen. If there's anything that is going to change the state of the person who's dead, it has to come from outside them. You understand? There's nothing inside them that is capable of changing. When you're dead, you can't change it. And I think God has given us the picture of spiritual death by physical death. I think the only way we can really understand the spiritual death, because that's an unseen thing. The only way we can understand that and really get a grasp of it is by seeing what happens in physical death. We are dead. We are dead. And when we are dead, another way of saying that, what the scripture says is that we are alive physically. Being dead spiritually means that we are sinners. That is, what we do has no life in it. What our actions, our words, everything that we are and say is coming from death, not coming from life. So, what is the basic truth that truly explains all of this rejection? And it is that we are dead. Somebody look up Psalm 51:5, because David really understood this. The Spirit of God, as he was writing through and placing the words in David's heart and then on the paper, he understood this. And David said what?
"Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me."
I was sinful at birth, I was sinful at conception. So every human being is conceived spiritually dead. That's what we inherited from Adam, spiritual death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Paul says in the book of Romans. This is a gloomy picture, folks, and that's what I intend to portray. You say, "Well, Bill, this is not good." You're right. This is not good. You can never understand the grace in which we stand until you understand the pit in which we were. So what I've been trying to do here for the last few weeks is to unpack the scriptures that show us just how wretched we are. And this is not comfortable, folks. I don't like this. I wish this was something else. I wish I could say we're really, really sick. But we can't say we're really, really sick. You're dead. You're dead.
So when we think of people that have lived long enough, they're far enough along in life that they have, they're old enough that they can either accept or reject Jesus. That's what's necessary for them to be, to have eternal life, is to accept and believe in Jesus Christ.
Right.
But going back to the other end of the spectrum, when we look at children, at what stage are they far enough along when a child is taken? Okay. Are they, where does that come into play? You see where I'm
drawing? Yes, I do. I understand that. That question is wrapped around what the Jewish people call the age of accountability. And basically, I can't find any scripture that is absolutely definitive on this, but there are a lot of scriptures that are very strong suggesting that this is true. And the fundamental is this. What we're going to get to here, what we're going to start unpacking here, is the grace of God. God is gracious. Now, what we have looked at before is who we are. I mean, we are absolutely desperate. It doesn't matter whether it is a child, before birth, at birth, after birth, whether 10 years old, 20 years old, five, you know, whatever. We are dead spiritually. That's our state. But God is gracious. God is gracious. And because he is gracious, we believe that there is an age of accountability. There is a point in a child's development where you are aware of your conscience. You understand right and wrong. And at that point, without any further input, you will choose to do what's wrong. That's because we're dead. Okay. Now the question is, well, what happens before that? If a child dies before that, the Jews believed, and I think it's a there's some fairly strong scriptures to support it. The Jews believed that before the age of accountability, God took them to be His own. After the age of accountability, it is His grace alone that saves us. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but
is there a you know, I know it may vary to some degree, but is there a specific age?
The Jews considered the age to be 12 years of age. I can't find any
in our church people that have accepted.
I can't find any scripture that would identify 12 years of age as being the age. I have heard testimonies from people who accepted Christ as their Savior at 4 and 5 years old, and so their conscience was alive and well at that age for them. Does that mean everyone is? I don't think so. Everybody grows and matures at a different rate, different level. So I'm very hesitant to assign an age to it.
Well, also, Bill, that's why they have, in the Catholic Church, for instance, the infant baptism, so that then if they die, then they have been given back to God. Or we believe in christening, the same thing. If they die at 2 or 3 when they're unable to understand anything, then they're dedicated back to God.
Is that a dedication, though?
That particular service, that infant baptism, really has nothing to do with this from a scriptural standpoint. It is strictly a tradition that men have developed over the years and said, okay, we want this to be true, and so we're going to baptize children. There is no indication scripturally that that's true. And one of the great dangers, I just want to pause here for a minute. One of the great dangers of infant baptism, and I understand there are people that godly men who believe and teach infant baptism. I just want to tell you that I believe that there are scores of people who are going to spend eternity in hell because they're looking back and saying, I was baptized as a child. I think that is communicating an error that is horrible. We ought never to do that. We ought never to tell someone that they're saved. The Spirit of God tells a person when they're saved. Now, I understand dedication. I think dedication is an entirely different thing, different issue than baptism. Jeff?
2 Corinthians is a passage that I continue to struggle with, talking about the light. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light.
Yep.
What does that mean?
What it means is that not only are we dead, we are kept from hearing what John the Baptist said. We're kept from hearing what preachers say. We're kept from hearing the word because Satan intervenes and snatches it away. Jesus described that and said when some of the seed was sown along the side, and he said, the birds come and take it away.
So man has two fronts to fight on.
He has
our sinful nature, which we're born with.
Yep.
Plus the
Prince of Darkness. And I think I've described this before, kind of like that we are standing in a dark room that has no lights. We are standing there, and we are totally blind. And in addition to that, Satan is putting a blindfold on us. So, you know, you put that all together, and you say, well, you know, are we really guilty? And what does Romans chapter 1 say?
Yes.
You are. You are. God has declared you have enough light. There is enough revelation. The conscience is inside you. You have all that, but the other things that would help, the scriptures, the words of the prophets, the words of the preachers, the words of turkeys like me that are expounding, all of that kind of stuff gets snatched away by the devil if you're not ready to hear it. That's the truth. Okay, what did Jesus teach? Now, this is the This is where the good news begins to unfold, and next week we're going to start unpacking this. Why is this grace so amazing? What did Jesus teach was separating the saved from the lost? And you'll find at least one of the answers to that in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. I said, therefore, well, let's look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." So what did Jesus say was the separating, the dividing line that separated those who were remaining in their state of deadness and those who were alive?
Believing in him.
The dividing line is believing in him. And you can see it there in verse 24. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. There are a series of words in the New Testament that describe salvation. And this is one of them. Believe in him. There is another one that is given in John chapter 1, and that is to receive him. And there is another one that is given in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is, by grace are you saved through faith. So there are at least those three words, faith, believe, and receive, in John chapter 1. Faith, believe, and receive. So the question is, what actually do those words mean? And believing is really the same as faith in Christ. In the early days, in the early church, people that had been saved were called believers. That was another way of describing who they were. They were believers. And what does that mean? The word believe means to rest totally in. To rest totally in. So the question that you have to answer this morning, have you passed from death to life? And the test could not be simpler. The test is this. When you see yourself, do you trust in him for your salvation? Nothing else. You don't say, "Well, I was baptized. I've always done, you know, good things. I don't believe in all that stuff." Do you trust him? Do you believe him to be your only hope for salvation? Do you?
Amen.
If you do, you have passed from death to life. And folks, let me tell you, now we're not going to have time to unpack all of this morning, but I just want to tell you, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves." It is what? It is the gift of God. Folks, listen to me. Believing in him, those of us who believe in him, we look at this and we say, "Well, that is so easy. I mean, it is so obvious. It is so obvious. You believe in him, of course he's God. Of course he died for you. Why can't you see that?" And the answer is what? They can't see it because they're dead. They're dead. I couldn't have seen it. And in fact, I lived 20-some years and I didn't see it. I heard it. I heard it. And I didn't see it. And God intervened with that dead fish, Bill Archer, who was absolutely unable to do anything. He intervened and he said, Bill, I'm going to take away that deadness and I am going to give you the ability to hear. And when I heard it, I thought, well, that makes all the sense in the world. I believe that. He gave me the gift of believing. If you have any questions about your salvation, it comes back to that, folks. It's not what I say, not what Kelly says, it's not what the church teaches, it does not matter. It is totally irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what does the Word of God say? And what the Word of God says, if you believe in me, you're saved. If you do not believe in me, you shall die in your sins. How is it that those who believe in him are not able to do this? I'm going to close with this real quickly. I want you to turn back to John chapter 1, verse 13, because this is where we are lined up for the amazing grace. And this, I hope, will just absolutely cut through all of the arguments that you have in the background that says somehow or other I had something to do with this. Somehow or other God looked at me and said, oh, he's going to be a really nice guy, I'll choose him. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1 verse 13. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe. So receive and believe, slightly different aspect of the words, basically have the same idea at the end. And those who believe in his name, and here's three knots. You can, if you're prone to this, I would highlight this verse. If you are one who believe in him, this is how you did not do it. It was not because you not who were born, not of blood. Now the Greek word that is used for blood there means basically it's a genealogy term, and it means you aren't born of God because of who you are. Heritage-wise, it's not because of your mom and dad, not because of your great-grandfather, not because you're of the lineage of the Jews, not because you're the lineage of this. It has nothing to do with your blood heritage. Okay? We're being born spiritually. It has nothing to do with that bloodline. That's number one. If you're counting on that, cross it out. Number two, nor of the will of the flesh. Whoa. You mean I didn't choose this? You mean I didn't say, I choose to believe in him? What's it say? Not of the what? Will of the flesh. You did not do it, folks. Not of the will of the flesh. And then the last one, nor of the will of man, and the word man there is in contrast to flesh. Flesh is talking about all men, women, children, gender neutral. The last one, nor of the will of man, that is specifically male. And that is talking about husbands. It is saying that you are not born of God because it was the will of the husband in a procreation standpoint. So you were born of God, that's what he says, but of God, but you were not born of blood, nor did you choose it, nor was it a natural process. So it's obvious that we ourselves cannot and we will not believe in him. Now, if you're at that point, you raise your hand and say, help, I need help. And if you're at that point, that's where God wants you. You're at that point. So that's at John 13, verse, the last part of it. You are born of God. So next week we're going to see, we've seen that the grace is there. The grace is amazing. And next week we're going to see why it is so amazing. I hope you'll read over these things that we've talked about and looked at, and by His grace come back again. And if you have questions about your salvation, let the Word of God answer it. Let the Word of God answer it. Do you believe in His name? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? Or are you hanging on to some idea that somehow or other you did something to merit your salvation? You didn't. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man is going to stand in His presence and say, God, You owe me. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. It is such a privilege and an honor to be gathered together with those of like precious faith. And Lord, I am so thankful for the grace in which we stand. I marvel every day as I look at this creation, as I look at all that You have done. Lord, I just am astounded at Your grace. It just blows me away. I had no right. I was dead. And yet You breathed life into me, and I was born of God, not for any other reason than by Your sovereign grace. And I pray that for those of us who are here this morning who have trusted You and who see this truth and rejoice in it, I just pray, Lord, that You would build these truths into us so deeply that we would live a life of thanksgiving. What else can we do? What else can we do but stand before You and say, God, thank You for Your grace to me. May You help me to proclaim that grace to anyone who will listen. Thank You, Father, for this time this morning. Should You tarry, bring us back together again next week to continue our study in this amazing grace, and we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father John.